All right. Well, again, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, thanks for being with us today in person. Thanks for being with us if you're joining online today. If we haven't met, my name is Michael, one of the pastors on staff here, and we're glad to have you here with us. Either way, if you're new today, you've kind of stumbled into what is the last week of a series that we have entitled Famous Last Words. And by famous last words, what we have in mind is the last thing somebody says before they pass from this life into the next. And as we've been saying all series long, oftentimes with somebody's last words, you get a window into that person's soul. Now, what you see when you look through that window differs from person to person. With some people, we have looked through that window and we have seen what mattered most to them. With some people, we look through that window and we saw bitterness and despair. With some people, we saw a deep abiding character. And with some people, you see lightheartedness and humor. For example, James W. Rogers was convicted of murder and sentenced to die by the firing squad. And when asked if he had any final requests, he said, "I'd like a bulletproof vest, please." Okay, that makes sense to me. Or Groucho Marx reported his last words are, "Die, my dear? That's the last thing I'm going to do." Give it a minute, you'll get there, all right? Now, whether you find these last words funny or not, what we're doing in this series is we are looking at the last words of Jesus. Seven things that Jesus said from the cross before he died. And as we look through that window, what we've been seeing is wisdom for life. As we've been saying all series long, in his manner of dying, Jesus was teaching us how to live. And each week we're just taking one of these statements from the cross, trying to unpack it together and see what kind of wisdom Jesus has for us in our lives. So we're going to take a minute, we're going to pray, invite God to be part of this. Hopefully when you came in, you had an invite card for Easter on your seat. We want to pray for those folks as well, because I recently heard a statistic that said 8 out of 10 people who don't go to church report if somebody who knew them invited them to come to church, they would check it out. And so I would just, if this is your church home, whoever God has in your life right now, your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, your family member, somebody you see at the gym, the coffee shop, whatever, be praying for them. Look for an opportunity to invite them. The whole Easter season, folks are more receptive than any other time. So we want to pray for our time together. We want to pray for your people and my people, and then we'll get into things. Father, just as we begin today, just pray that you would meet us, that you would just soften our hearts to the words of Jesus, especially just those of us who are struggling with what's going on inside of us emotionally, with what has happened outside of us in our circumstances. I just pray that there would be hope found in his words. Father, I want to pray for Erica and for Sydney and for Wyatt, just for an opportunity to invite them out for next weekend, that even now you would begin to draw them to yourself and continue to work in their hearts. We just lift up the people in the quietness of our heart who you have in our lives, not by accident, but on purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to cover a lot of ground today, be in a number of different places in the Bible. We're going to start off in Luke 23, where we find the last saying that we'll consider of Jesus. We read, "It was now about noon, and darkness had come over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw the sight and what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance and watch these things." Now, as Jesus utters this last statement from the cross, how does he begin? Thank you, Father. Father. It can be a fascinating study to go through the first four books of the New Testament and look at all the times that Jesus refers to God as his Father and the circumstances that surrounded him as he did. Now, we're not going to do that this morning. We don't have time because there's over 140 of those. We're going to limit ourselves to just half. I'm kidding. All right. How long are we going to be up in here? No. I'm going to give you just a handful, hopefully give you a taste of this. Like, for example, first time we have this on record, Jesus is about 12. His parents, like good Jewish parents, have taken him and the rest of his family to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover because that's what good Jews did. However, after the celebration, like they all begin to head home, and Jesus gets left behind there in Jerusalem, which is not what good Jewish parents did. Not the first time, not the last time a kid's been left at church, though, right? Like, I'll be honest, I love it when this happens. Like, it's usually one of those big families, like homeschoolers or former Catholics, right? I'm just saying, all right? It's one of those families, they got enough kids, one kid more or less, who's going to even notice, right? And the kid will come up to me after church, and they've got this resigned look on their face, and they're like, Pastor Mike, can you help me get a hold of my parents? They forgot me again, you know? And you call them up, you know? And all defense, you know, like Joseph and Mary, they're traveling with this huge group of extended family. Jesus is old enough, you don't have to have eyeballs on him 24/7. And when they figure out he's missing, they go back, all right? And so they search Jerusalem, they're anxious, they finally find Jesus, and he's there in the temple, just schooling the religious leaders of his day. And they tell him they're worried, and they've been looking for him, and Jesus responds like this: Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? The temple, in the mind of a good Jew, is the dwelling place of God here on earth. As Jesus is in the temple, God was his Father then. Or Jesus sends his 72, you know, disciples out on a short-term mission trip. You're like, oh, Jesus had 12 disciples. No. He had 12 apostles, 12 who he called into a unique relationship with him. But he had a large mass of disciples, more than the 12. At this point, he has 72 of them who are following him. Sends them out on this mission trip, and they just crush it. You know, they're preaching the gospel, they're healing the sick, they're casting out demons and more. And when they get back, they're all excited to share with Jesus how well their mission trip has gone. And Jesus says this in response. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then we're told that full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus goes on to say, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When Jesus' team is winning so thoroughly, you know, Satan's just left to crash and burn. When Jesus is confident in his knowledge of God and in God's knowledge of him, God was his Father then. Or Jesus, out in the wilderness, teaching. Thousands of people have come out to hear him. And they're there all day on into the evening. Folks are starting to get hangry. You know, and Jesus is like, hey, we can't just send these folks away. Some folks are so hungry, they're going to fall out if we don't give them something to eat. Which should make us ask, like, why didn't anybody think to bring a lunch? I suspect they came out there to hear Jesus teach. They didn't plan on staying that long. But once they started to hear Jesus teach, they couldn't bring themselves to leave. At any rate, Andrew, one of the apostles, you know, brings his kid to Jesus. He's got, you know, a couple sardines and five crackers. And he's like, I don't know what good this is going to do, but this is what we've got, Jesus. And Jesus sits everybody down, prays and blesses the food. miraculously multiplies it so that it feeds 5,000 plus people. And there are enough people in the crowd who figure out the miracle Jesus has just performed. They're like, okay, right here and now, we're making this guy the king of the Jews. Now, Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, but he knows this is not the time for my coronation. So he puts the 12 in a boat and he sends them across the Sea of Galilee so they don't get caught up in this nonsense. Manages to disperse the crowd, goes up and prays for a bit, and then he walks on water to catch up with the boat. And the next day, when the crowds all find him and the 12 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they come rushing in there like, Jesus, what's for breakfast? And Jesus says this, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite designation for himself, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. When they want to make Jesus royalty, when he's walking on water, when all of heaven's like, that's our boy, God was his father then. Or Jesus shows up at Lazarus' place. Now, he's heard Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is not doing well. Jesus shows up 4 days after Lazarus has passed. He got the message before that. But in the mind of Jesus, there are things more important taking place than just Lazarus' health, comfort, or even his life. Now, he shows up 4 days after Lazarus has passed. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brothers or sisters, they've got something to say to Jesus about his timing. But after they get done, they take Jesus to the tomb, and Jesus is like, hey, how about you roll away the stone? And they're like, Jesus, he's been in there for a minute. He's been stinking it up. Maybe we should leave the door closed. And Jesus insists that they open it up. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows what he is going to do. He knew it before Lazarus got sick. And so Jesus insists they open the tomb, and then Jesus looks up and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, at this point, Jesus has already raised 2 people from the dead, but they were both freshly dead. Lazarus has been actively decomposing for 96 hours. He's anything but fresh. If Jesus can do this, it is conclusive proof to his followers, his fans, his haters, his enemies, and more, he is the Messiah God has sent. As Jesus stands right on the precipice of the ultimate mic drop ministry moment, God was his father then. One more. Jesus is getting ready to enter into Jerusalem. Last time he's going to make his entrance there. It's like a parade. People have lined the streets. They have thrown their garments onto the ground so his donkey doesn't have to touch the dirt. And they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Not a bad entrance, amen? Before church today, James was like, how come people don't do that for me when I'm coming into the building? I'm like, James, way inappropriate. We'll talk about it another time, right? But like this is what they're doing. It's so much that like his enemies are like, what are we doing? The whole world's gone after this guy. You know, you have Greeks who are Jewish, you know, in their religion, but live, you know, like countries away who have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They've heard of Jesus at this point. They're dying to get an audience with the guy. And yet, in spite of all the fanfare, Jesus is anxious. He knows the cross is coming. And so Jesus prays out loud. He says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for the It was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, I have preached and I've prayed a lot of public prayers. I have never had happen next for me what happens next for Jesus. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And you got people in the crowd, they're like, oh man, that's thunder. And other folks, no, an angel's speaking to him. When they're lining the streets to cheer him coming in, when everybody's hanging on his every word, when his prayers are audibly answered from heaven, God was his father then. Now again, we could keep going. We got, you know, better than 135 of these left. Hopefully this sample size gives you a sense of what's going on here. With that in mind, let's go back to Luke 23. As Jesus is being led out to the place called the skull, he is nailed to the cross between two criminals. When Jesus is hanging there naked, they're gambling to see who's going to get his clothes. As Jesus is there, when the leaders are sneering at him, he saved others, let him save himself. When the soldiers are mocking him, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. When one of the criminals being crucified with him starts railing on him, come on, man, if you're the Messiah, do something for you, do something for me while you're at it. As darkness comes over the world for 3 hours straight, as the temple is torn in two inside the curtain, Jesus cried out, what? Father. Father. Listen, listen. As he's there in the temple, God's dwelling place on earth, as he's certain about God's approval and who he is, when his team is winning and Satan is crashing and burning, as they're lining the streets and throwing parades for him, as his prayers are audibly answered from heaven and more, God was his father then. And as they're crucifying him, as they're sneering at him, as they're mocking him, as they're railing on him, as the light of the world is left in darkness to die, God was his father still. God was his father still. And so Jesus calls out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, over the last 6 weeks, we have watched as Jesus has been in the hands of a lot of people other than his Father. Like, we have watched as Jesus was delivered into the hands of men. We watched as Jesus was made to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, whose goal was to snuff Jesus' life out. They don't have the political authority to execute someone. And so they bound to Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. And much to their delight, Pilate, in the hands of the Gentiles, Jesus is mocked and flogged. And ultimately, the religious leaders got what they hoped for as Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. See, up to this point, Jesus has been in the hands of sinners. And yet, in spite of what has unfolded around him, Jesus is convinced God is his Father, and worthy of his trust, he's going to place his life in his Father's trustworthy hands. See, for Jesus, God was his trustworthy Father, no matter what. No matter what Jesus felt. Like in the joy and in the sorrow, in the hope and the fear, in the certainty and in the anxiety, no matter how his emotions raged inside of him, God was his trustworthy father. And God was his trustworthy father no matter what happened. Like, in the good and in the bad, in the winning and in the losing, in the glory and the shame, in the comfort and the pain, in the living and the dying. No matter how his circumstances raged around him, God was his trustworthy father no matter what. See, here at the cross, Jesus refuses to allow his emotions or his circumstances determine God's identity or dictate God's trustworthiness for him. So important. Let me say this again. Here at the cross, Jesus refuses to let the emotions that rage within or the circumstances that rage around him, they are not going to determine for him God's identity. They are not going to dictate to him whether or not God is trustworthy. He just won't do it. Now, you may say, well, Jesus didn't have any choice. He's on the cross dying. He had no choice. That's wrong. He did too have a choice. You're like, there's no wrong answers at church. Yes, there are. There's plenty of wrong answers I hear at church. That's one of them. Jesus just as easily could have cursed God and died. Wouldn't be the first who did that. That's exactly what one of those criminals who we learned about a few weeks ago, that's what that criminal did. Cursed God and died. Jesus wouldn't be the first to do that. Jesus wouldn't be the last to do that. As a social worker and then as a pastor, I have been with a lot of people as they were dying or as they died. And I can tell you right now, Jesus is not the last person to curse God and die. Like, I don't know that I will ever forget Betty's dying. Bill and Betty were our neighbors when we lived in Westland. Some of the best neighbors we have ever had. And if you're watching online, you live in my neighborhood, don't give me grief. I didn't say they were the best neighbor, all right? Some of the best neighbors we ever had. Like, we got to know them as we moved in, would talk with them over the fence, began to look out for each other's homes, would help each other with projects in our homes, shared meals together, played cards together. They weren't just our neighbors, they were our friends. Now, Bill and Betty weren't Jesus people. They didn't do church. They were not about Jesus. You can still be a great neighbor. You can still be my friend, whether you're down with Jesus or not. They weren't. They would come to church when our daughter Becca was going to be on stage and would invite them. Part of the trouble with Bill and Betty is when we moved in, they were in their mid-80s. So, like, barring some kind of disaster on our side of the fence, they were leaving first. And they did. Bill, I watched him decline, I watched him get sick, go into the hospital, and he died there. A couple years later, Betty began to decline, got sick. She was fortunate, she was able to go hospice at home. Now, they had a big family, again, one of those families, like, one kid more or less, you wouldn't have noticed. One of Betty's daughters was a Jesus person. Knew I was a pastor, and knew I was friends with their parents, and was like, hey, would you please come over and talk to my mom about Jesus? We're close to the end. Like, I'll come over and talk to your mom anytime, but yeah, I'll talk to her about Jesus. And so, like, I remember sitting next to Betty. She's in the hospital bed. I'm making small talk. And then I just thought, all right, I'm just going to level with Betty. I'm like, listen, one of the things I'd love to talk to you about, your daughter asked me to come and talk with you about Jesus. Would you be willing to have that conversation with me? And when I asked that question, she looked me dead in the eye, shut her mouth, shook her head no, and she refused to speak until I changed the topic. Just because you're dying and you know it doesn't mean you're going to see Jesus as, you know, see God as your trustworthy father. There are plenty of people who have cursed God and died. Jesus just was not willing to be one of them. He saw God as his trustworthy father no matter what. Now, I don't know about you. I see Jesus here at the end. And I just, I just find myself captivated by that. I find myself like wanting to live, and when my time comes, to die the way that Jesus lived and died. Which, again, is kind of the point. Like we've been saying, in his dying, Jesus is teaching us how to live. And so the question for me then becomes, you know, what? Like, what can I do to make sure that my emotions, my circumstances, don't dictate who God is or what he's like for me? Well, what can I do to be more like Jesus and see God as my trustworthy Father no matter what? I think we get some clues, some answers to that from Jesus himself. For example, I don't know if you've noticed this in the previous 6 weeks, but on the cross, you got a whole lot of Bible coming out of Jesus. I'll give you a few examples. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Jesus is doing that, he is praying and he is fulfilling Isaiah 53 as he is making intercession for the transgressors. Or Jesus will talk to one of these criminals and tell him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In doing that, he is fulfilling, he's living out Psalm 130. Or Jesus will say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is directly quoting Psalm 22. Or Jesus says from the cross, "I thirst." And as he does so, he sets into motion events that are going to fulfill the messianic prophecy in Psalm 69. Or today he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, quoting Psalm 31. Again and again and again and again, the Bible is what comes out of Jesus on the cross. Now, some will say, in the most difficult times in life, people rise to the occasion. I think that's nonsense. I think it's more accurate to say people will default to their training. That in the toughest times in life, what comes out of us is that which we have most consistently poured into us. Somebody shakes us, what comes out of us is what was deeply ingrained in us to begin with. "I can't believe they made me do that." No, all they did is make what's inside of you come out of you. I'd submit to you that on the cross, the Bible is what came out of Jesus, because before the cross, the Bible is what Jesus poured into himself. So thoroughly that the scriptures, not his emotions, not his circumstances, not the culture that surrounded him, the scriptures determined for him who God was and what God was like. See, if I want to be like Jesus in my living and my dying, then I should do what Jesus did. And that means, like, I'm going to pour the Bible into me like Jesus did. I'm going to try and pour the Bible into me so thoroughly that it begins to interfere with my binging, watching, you know, it begins to interfere with my social streaming, it begins to interfere with my gaming, it interferes with whatever mind-numbing form of entertainment I might turn to. So that the scriptures are so thoroughly ingrained in me that that's what comes out of me. I want to be like Jesus? I want to pour the Bible into me like he did. If I want to respond the way that Jesus did there at the cross, maybe I want to call out to God the way that Jesus did. Like, did you notice? It says that with a loud voice, Jesus called out. And then he prays. So basically, Jesus is shouting his prayer. Did you ever ask yourself, why is he shouting? Like, Jesus should know that God can hear him, whether he shouts, uses an inside voice, or just thinks it in his head. So what's he shouting for? Now, some might say, well, it's, you know, like that prayer he prayed, you know, but, you know, before he resurrects Lazarus, for the benefit of people around him. Okay. But we've already seen from previous weeks, he used an inside voice when he's talking to the criminals on his right and his left. He used an inside voice when he's talking to Mama and John. Doesn't need to shout for people to hear him. So again, what's he shouting about? I don't know what we can say for sure. I suspect that Jesus prayed the way that he did to try and communicate a posture of prayer on his part. It's one that gets communicated in what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus. The writer says, while Jesus was here on earth, He offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. It's not just in the garden that Jesus prays like this. It's not just on the cross that Jesus prayed like this. Long before he got there, Jesus knew he had come to serve and to offer up his life as a ransom for many. And there was a weight and a stress that came with that. And regularly, Jesus is crying out to God like this. It is a posture of prayer that communicates complete and utter dependence upon God. See, when I find myself in these circumstances and I'm struggling to see God as my trustworthy Father, it can be helpful to have one of these kind of conversations with God. Where I'm like, hey, like I know this is supposed to, like how I'm supposed to see you. I can't. I just don't have what it takes. In fact, right now I'm not even sure if I want to. If this is going to happen, it's going to happen because of you, not because of me. I am utterly, completely dependent on you to work in me to bring this about. And if having one of those kind of prayers, you need to scream and holler and shed some tears, go right ahead, because that's how Jesus did it. But I can't explain why it works this way for me, but I can tell you the kind of prayers that I pray, where I'm expressing an utter dependence on God, if you don't show up and work, this isn't happening. Those are the kind of prayers that God seems to answer most frequently in my life. So if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to cry out like Jesus, we're going to pour the Bible into us like Jesus, and then we're going to pursue community. We're going to live into community. See, it's one thing to pour out what's going on to God. It's another thing to pour out what's going on in our lives to other people around us who are worthy of our trust. And I'll tell you right now, to have somebody in your life who's going to remind you of what the scriptures have to say about who God is and what he's like when you're struggling to remember that yourself. To have somebody in your life who like you, believes there's more to life than just this life and that redemption is still to come. To have somebody in your life who's going to brainstorm with you, okay, in these particular circumstances, what would it look like for us to respond as though God is our trustworthy Father? To have somebody in your life who's going to cheer you on when you're doing well and kick you in the pants when you're slacking off, that is an absolute game changer. And while it's fair to say that it was harder for Jesus, God come in flesh, to find that kind of community, I think it's fair to say that you see Jesus trying to take advantage of it whenever he could. Again, he calls the 12 out to be with him, to live life and do ministry in a unique and personal way, in ways that others won't. He's got the three, who are James and John and Peter, regularly pulled out from the 12, doing these special things with him. As his crucifixion is nigh and he's really feeling the weight of that, he's meeting on the Moses with on the mount with Moses and Elijah. He's there in the garden asking his closest friends to pray for him. Jesus isn't doing this thing alone. He's regularly taking advantage of community whenever he can. Friends, in his manner of dying, Jesus is teaching us how to live. And in his last statement on the cross, Jesus wants us to understand God is our trustworthy Father no matter what. He wants us to understand in the struggle at work, with our coworkers, with our boss, with our assignments, God is still our trustworthy Father. In the diagnosis, and in the prognosis, and in the treatment, God is still our trustworthy Father. In the relational dysfunction, in the tension, and in the fighting, God is still our trustworthy Father. In the divorce, in the trauma that comes with it, in the co-parenting and more, God is still our trustworthy Father. In the questioning, in the rebellion, in the struggles in parenting, God is still our trustworthy Father. In the death and the loss and the grief and all that comes with it, God is still our trustworthy Father. Jesus died as he did so that we would know, no matter how we feel, no matter what is taking place around us, God is our Father still. And we can place our lives in His trustworthy hands. Would you pray with me, church? Father, thank you so much for Jesus and for His words on the cross. Father, I just pray you would meet us today, especially those of us who are just struggling emotionally, those of us who are struggling with what is taking place around us. Pour out your Spirit onto us. In your grace, help us to know in an undeniable way that it can only be attributed to you, that you're still our Father. You are worthy of our trust. And Father, we just pray for grace to live into that reality more and more completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.